This is Silver Star Bible School, 2005. Our theme for this year is God Manifestation. Our brother Frank Abel's topic is God Manifestation and the Name and Titles of Deity. This morning's subheading, The Living God. And our reading has been taken from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 37. Now, please to call upon our brother Frank Abel.
Well, brothers and sisters, you would have obviously made the connection that yesterday we read the latter half of this chapter, and this morning we're reading the former half. You might think that we got things backwards, but it is essential to see that this topic of the names and titles of deity is much more than just academic things. The points that we'd like to bring out this morning are how much more than an academic issue is the names and titles of deity, and how it has to be an aspect of our life. It just can't be that we only see this academically, that we open our Bible and then we see where the names and the titles of deity are, or then we're giving an address or talking to one another, we talk about them. No, it's got to be our life. And so this aspect we want to speak about specifically this morning, with a few introductory remarks, is the living God. And as we want to illustrate, we're going through this, there are many titles and names of God, it appears, that God told people about. God introduced himself with that name, that title, because he knew the effect it would have on our life and how significant it would be to understand God's purpose through his name. But there were some names and some titles that men gave God, and this is one of them. And when you look at it from that perspective, you can see why they did it. Because this is what God meant to them. The living God. And as we reflect on this ourselves, brothers and sisters, it may appear to us just to be one of those titles of antiquity, that it was always just a comparison of a God that lives compared to an idol that doesn't live. But does God live in our life? That's the question we want to be focusing on. So let's first of all just do a little introduction to this by looking at this title of God, this introductory title that God gave himself as the Almighty God. So when Abram was 90 years old and nine, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now we understand from the Hebrew that this word God used in the little highlighted section that's in yellow is the word El, which means strength. And that the word Almighty or Shaddai in the Hebrew can mean destroyers or nourishers, depending on the vowel pointing. That's what we're told. Otherwise, it would be known as powerful ones. Now, why would God want to be known as I am the El Shaddai, Almighty God? Well, just listening this week to brethren who prayed, many of us introduced God that way, as Almighty God. And I'm sure that without any reference to the Bible account, we can all have an understanding and an empathy with the ideas behind Almighty God. But it isn't in coldness that God introduced his name like that. Why would God introduce himself when Abram was 99 years old as Almighty God, is what we want to have a look at. See, it's not used many times, only six times in Genesis. It may be that it was a word, a title that they would have used amongst themselves many times, but it's not used often in Genesis. But I think it was a critical time for Abram, and that's the reason why we see God introducing or reinforcing his name as the Almighty God with Abram at this time. Because if you think he was 75 years old when he left, he's 99 years old, he's never had a child with his wife Sarah, God's spoken to him about promises of a descendant, and 99 years old is, everybody would be able to understand some of the feelings that must have went through Abram's head. Like, how is this ever going to happen? And how people sometimes can get bitter by impatience. Like, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't coming. We've been living with people who've been telling this for years and years and years. How are we faring? Do we, you know, does it show itself in the impatience of our life? Is our faith wavering because of it? Or do we consider this man, Abram, who for 25 years being promised a son and still did not have it? He just believed that God would do this. Well, when you go to the book of Romans, which comments on Abram at this time, it amplifies what it meant to Abram to have these promises made to him. It says, who against hope believed in hope. It was beyond hope. He was beyond the age of having a child. So for his point of view and for his wife's point of view, it would have to be a miracle for him to have a son. And yet, as it says in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, God said, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And it stands still today as the example of faith, so that if we really are faithful, we are said to be descendants of Abraham because of this faith. But we really have to think again many times about what kind of faith he had. So God used this title, El Shaddai, which was appropriate to the needs of Abraham at that time. And that's the connection I think we need to make. Almighty God was the title that was suited to Abraham's need. The powerful one, if you like, the nourisher, the one who had strength beyond anyone else, who could do things that were impossible. And in fact, nothing was impossible to this God. That's what El Shaddai should mean to us as well. Now you go on in Genesis to Genesis 35 verses 10 and 11 and you read this, and it's at the time that Jacob is in need. And God says to him, thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Well, Rachel was pregnant with his last child at that time, so you have to think a little bit about what he meant when he said, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. But you can sure see the problem that Jacob was facing at this time with his children who didn't have wives. He had all these sons and they didn't have wives. It must have been about this time that Judah went off. So we have the chapters recording to what Judah did. And it could have been a real problem for Jacob. And so you see God introducing himself as, I am El Shaddai. There's no limits to my strength. I'm with you, Jacob. These problems can be sorted out. And I think that name is appropriate to the time in which God introduced it, or at least reinforced it to Jacob. So now you see, there's only six times it's actually used in Genesis, at the time when God says this is how he was known by these men, by this title, El Shaddai. But it really had a meaning to Jacob, because you see at this time in Genesis 43, verses 13 and 14, it looked like he was being bereaved of his children. And now it looks like maybe he would even lose Benjamin. Can you just for a moment try to feel the stress that was in Jacob's mind? His sons said somehow got into a situation that was going to require to send Benjamin away from his home. He felt he had already lost Joseph. Simeon was in prison. So it was really a problem for Jacob. And he remembers El Shaddai, the one that can do everything. There's nothing impossible to him. So it was a time when Jacob needs strengthening, and El Shaddai was the appropriate name to use. Now, brothers and sisters, that's not necessarily the way we use the titles of deity. There's many ways and means, and really our talk tomorrow is governed much by those principles of when and how and what is the situation for the use of God's name. But this is really the way to use it. It's to remember what God said he was and is and will be at an appropriate time. And I think the more we can do that and practice it in our family, well, in our own personal life, then in our family life, and in particular our ecclesial life, that our God, through the names and titles he has revealed himself by, really becomes alive and becomes a means of sustenance to us. You see, this name El Shaddai is not a temporary name. It's not as if, you know, God was at one time powerful and able to help anybody with anything. He's always that way. So even in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you still see God Almighty. They will sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Because the concept behind El Shaddai is eternal. Nothing is impossible with El Shaddai. But as God has said, or it is said of God, without faith, it's impossible to please him. It can't be just intellectual. If it is just intellectual, then we really are not achieving anything compared to what God expects of us. Like it's almost as if, you know, as we've often said, the example is take a piece of paper out, write a title on the top of it, and say, "These are the ways I know God as El Shaddai," and list them in your own life. And if you can't see that, then the names and titles of deity are just academic. In what way is God Almighty to you, to me? Have we ever prayed to God thinking that he is El Shaddai to us? Have we ever prayed in that way to our family and tried to point out to our young children, look, God can do anything. Let's pray to him and ask him this. In a time when our ecclesia is in great need, when our brethren give prayers, do we use that title effectively to illustrate to everybody our God can get us through this? So that everybody in their minds is oriented towards God to look for the strength from him and not from the brothers and sisters who have to wrestle with these problems in their minds. That's the idea behind this. Now look at this, brothers and sisters. It's really beautiful. It's wonderful to weave, to think, to allow ourselves to see how these things can cross our life. It says in Genesis 26, verse 24, "And Yahweh appeared unto him the same night," to Isaac, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. What do you think that meant to Isaac? What if Isaac didn't know anything about the God of his father? What if his father had never taken the time to explain to Isaac, the son, of what his God could do? Isn't it just by the fact that Abraham was that kind of a man who must have explained to his son and showed his son who his God was and what he was like, that then God could appeal to Isaac and say, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. If you were to take a piece of paper again and say, this is how I know the God of my father, your literal father, what would you put on that page? How is your father, your earthly father, introduced God to you? Now, in some cases, it'd be a totally blank page because that father did nothing. But in cases like our community, brothers and sisters, that would be a total failure if children growing up didn't know the God of their father. So this is a major title of God, the God of your father. What an excellent way to introduce God to our children. What a wonderful sort of heritage that the children have throughout their life to think of the God of their father. And Isaac would have known what this meant. No doubt, Abraham was a faithful father. And God could appeal to Isaac on that basis. Now this is Jacob. And in Genesis 31 verse 42, he says to Laban, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. God hath seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked thee yesterday night. Look at the three things he says. The God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. And the difference it would appear between Jacob and Esau when it says that Jacob was a dweller in tents, or he was a young child that would stay around his parents, his grandparents, and Esau, who wanted to pick up his bow and arrow and go out and hunt, was he got to know the God of Abraham. I think there was something like a 15-year span when Jacob would have been able to learn from Abraham. But he had to stay around him. He had to be in the presence of his granddad to know the God of Abraham. But when he described the God of his father, in other words, he used the fear of Isaac. Now what a way to describe God to your children, or for your children to know your God. It was the fear of Isaac. What do you think Isaac would have told Jacob so that he would have known the God of his father as the fear of Isaac? Well, I tell you, I don't know that for sure, but I think one of the things he would have remembered is when he was laying on that wood and his dad had his knife ready to kill him. What do you think went through the mind of Isaac? And when the voice came out to stop him, he would have known God in a way that no one else would have known him. He was about to be killed by his father, and God interrupted. And it was all something that God had asked his father to do. Well, no wonder he knew the God of his father as the fear of Isaac. And what I think that means is, brothers and sisters, we have got to communicate to our children the links, the activities, all of the faith that we have in our God, so our children can remember that and can, if we should be taken out of the way, be introduced to God in that sense. So it isn't just a title, but a reflection of how he had come to know his God. Every child needs to be introduced to the living God. So fathers, what are you doing? You can't really say, well, my dad didn't introduce me to God, so I really don't have an example. Oh, you have lots of examples. The Scripture is full of ways that we can introduce our God to our children so that among all the titles they know God by, they'll know it as the God of my Father. Now, I'll tell you just a little example about this that introduced God to me. And it's just a simple little thing, brothers and sisters, but it told me about the God of my Father. If I ever wanted to tell anybody, I would always go to the same incident. And it was a very stormy night in the winter in southern Ontario. My dad had to drive daily to Toronto, which would be about an hour and a half drive. I drove with him several times on that drive, and I know that when the snow is blowing, it's a really difficult task. Very often you'd come home and you'd have to sort of pry your fingers off the steering wheel. You've been holding on so tightly, going through whiteouts where you can't see where you're going. And in many cases, a lot of snow on the road. And Dad would come home and he would say, "Boy, the angel of God was with me tonight." And he said it in such a way that I knew he was sincere about it. I used to look out the window to see if the angel was still in the car. That's the impression that my dad made. And that's probably the one impression that I could always remember. That was the God of my Father. And that told me that I should do that to my children. Now look at this one. In Genesis 16, verses 13 to 14, this is about Hagar. And even though she lived in the household of Abram and would have known Abram's God, she made up a name about God because of what God did in her life. So it says in verse 13 to 14, she called the name of Yahweh that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me." Because that's the way that she had known God, an incident that really had impressed her. So she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai, or the well of him that seeth. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar gave God a name relative to her experience with him. And in a number of cases, this was the way in which names and titles came about. And I think it's an equally attractive way to see our God. In fact, this idea of the living God is just wonderful. As far as I know, not knowing Hebrew, that's the first case of where the living God comes up. And it comes up in a situation of where God was trying to impress Israel with the fact that he was the living God in comparison with all the other gods that these people had known in Egypt. So-called gods they had known in Egypt. So it says in Deuteronomy 5, verses 25, "Now therefore, why should we die?" This is the people speaking to Moses. "For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of Yahweh our Elohim any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that Yahweh our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that Yahweh our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it." Now you wouldn't think much of a title like that, would you? I mean, it came out of fear. You would think, well, in the verses there, Yahweh our God is the prominent title of God. Let's just see. It's not to discount Yahweh our God as a title. It has its own status in the Scriptures. It's to see what is made of this title, the living God, by the Scriptures themselves. So here are people who, seeing and hearing trumpet, fire, wind, shaking, clouds, and the voice, which was designed to put the fear of God in their hearts. It's a wonderful example to teach us the difference between fear and fear. Let me show you. The same example is talked about in Exodus 20. "They said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you that his fear may be before your faces that you sin not. Now, how do we differentiate between those two fears? It's essential that we do. Because God made them fearful that His fear would be on them forever. And then Moses says, fear not. Well, I think it's just like this. God sees His fear to be constructive. If this room was total darkness, and there was something making a noise in this room, and we came into it, we'd all know the feeling of fear. Do you know what I mean? It's dark. Something's in this room. We can hear it. We don't know what it is. And we come in the door to find out. You can just feel the hair on the back of your neck starting to stand up. Because that's fear. It's fear of the unknown. But God should never be feared as the fear of the unknown. The object was to know God. To know what He will do. He's predictable. And when you fear God that way, you fear Him out of reverence and respect. And God wants it. He sees it to be constructive. Look at this. Here's Joshua. In Joshua 3, verses 9 to 11, Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of Yahweh your God. And Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. And you know the circumstances. The Jordan dried up. And that was to help these people who now had to do something that their forefathers shrank back from in faithlessness. This was a very important time for these people. Going across that river, now they're facing the enemy. They're in the enemy's land. And it's a victory that their forefathers shrank back from. And God provided this wonderful reinforcement of their faith. You're going to see an example of the living God. Who else could dry up the Jordan River in the time of flood that a whole nation could walk across it, and then when they've got across, bring it back again, just like the Red Sea, rather, and before their eyes? Of course, these kids hadn't seen the Red Sea. Their fathers had all died in the wilderness wanderings. So God provided the evidence that He was the living God to give them the faith to go in and do His work in this land of promise. And I think that this idea of proving or evidence that the living God is amongst us is essential. Like, what can we do, fathers, to try to illustrate to our children that we worship the living God? In this sense, a God that's doing things before our eyes, capable of helping us right now. What can we do? I think we need to sit down and think it through. And as best we can, provide examples to our children that with all the names and titles that God has, He also has the living God. He's able to do things that wood and stone and other ideas couldn't begin to do. Well, this theme gets better, gets stronger, brothers and sisters. Before David ever went against that giant, look at what he said about the living God. And the reading we did this morning, 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, taketh away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? How did David come to know that? How was it revealed to him that this God was a living God, so that he needed not to fear the Philistine? Well, he tells us. He tells us what evidence. And it's important for us to see that evidence. It was in the slaying of the lion and the bear. And we read it this morning. Who Who should be afraid of this Philistine? And of course, Saul. How could this youth go out against this Philistine? And what does David say? Well, God helped me. He was the one to help me kill the lion. He was the one to help me kill the bear. What's this man? Any different than a lion and a bear? Now, there's one important, well, probably many important lessons in this, but one that I wanted to say this morning about this. Faith is like a staircase. If you've got to the first step, you use the first step to get you to the second step. You don't go back again to the very ground level and jump up two steps. You use where you have come from to get to the second step. That's exactly what David did. If God saved me from the lion and the bear, then he can save me from this Philistine. You build on faith, brothers and sisters, and you look back in your experience, and if we can tell our children, well, you remember back last year when we were in difficulty and we asked God to help us, and you remember he did help us? Well, then God's a living God. He does answer our prayer. You remember it. So let's ask him again to help us and to intervene. That's the stairway of faith. To deny, because you can't really quite remember the significance of something that happened a year ago, and have to start from scratch again, faith doesn't progress that way. It progresses like David said. If God could help me to slay a lion and a bear, what's this uncircumcised Philistine any different? Build our faith, brothers and sisters, around what God is and was to us in our life. Look at Hezekiah and try to figure out, why did Hezekiah use this title, the living God? 2 Kings 19, verses 3 and 4. And they say unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be Yahweh thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, for whom the king of Assyria his master has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which Yahweh thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. Now I saw this. I thought, there has to be something in Hezekiah's life that reminded him of the living God. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time in this, but you may remember that it seems Hezekiah modeled his reforms around David. He must have known quite a bit about David. Whether he ever knew that David also addressed God as the living God, I don't know. But it's one possible link. But otherwise, in Hezekiah's own life, by the fact that before this time, he'd gone through the land and got rid of all the idols of wood and stone. He had totaled all that particular worship because he knew it was just wood and stone. We at least know that in his mind, he made a difference between gods that could not hear, these idols that were all around him, and the living God. So that when he gave this testimony to appeal to Yahweh his God and saw that Sennacherib was reproaching the living God, I think it was because he prepared himself around what he was reading and what he knew about Yahweh our God. But I think that is a real vindication of keeping the Word of God in our life. You can't read that record in 1 Samuel 17 and quickly forget what happened. It is the kind of thing that pumps you up. It could very well be that the next day you still feel somewhat higher than normal because of the reading of what God did for David and for Israel in 1 Samuel 17. Well, we continue to read. We do it every day. And we have a feel for the living God. If not in our own life, then certainly in the lives of others, if the Bible is living for us. And it would seem to me, brethren, fathers, that is the way you have to do it. You've got to do it every single day. Every now and then you just get alarmed when you see a young family and the dad is not leading that family in the readings. You know you're headed for trouble if that's the case, because our strength is to know this God as the living God. And if you can't think of examples in your life, you can sure find a lot in the Scriptures where God was living to these people. The kids need this. The kids need to know that that's the way you feel about it, so that there would be at least something they can attach or write on that piece of paper. This is the God I know as the God of my Father. These things are critical in everyday life. Jeremiah described the living God. And this is very close to the theme we want to get to tomorrow, to see the number of cases in the Scriptures where God is described in the most beautiful language that you could use. And a lot of them are in Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 10, verse 10 and 13, Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. I've always been thankful for that fact. I don't know how many writers of the Bible draw attention to that aspect of God. That God is the one who provides rain and storm. And God seems to have provided that for us, brothers and sisters, as a way that all of us grow up to fear and tremble the one who thunders and lightning strikes all around us. Where we live out in the Grand River area of Southern Ontario, we get a lot of lightning storms. And in our house, as some of you may know, our house, it's a 2.5-story house, and we've had 4 of our daughters living in the attic. That was the girls' room. And when things happened, like thundering and lightning, you really heard it through that attic roof, which since it was a slanted roof, many of the girls' heads were only about 6 inches from the actual roof itself. And when you heard a real heavy thundering clap, or if you rather actually felt it, like I could have been in that attic and had a lightning strike put me on my knees. Involuntary. You just collapse on your knees. Lightning and thunder so close that it just puts you on your knees. You don't have any choice. You go down. And I thought, boy, that is interesting. If you can bring it around to God. Otherwise, it's the fear of the unknown. We don't want our kids to fear the unknown. We want to be able to explain our kids, like, this is the God, the living God, that these writers in the Bible spoke about so often. And they always came back to this. Isn't it even a matter in Job? At the end of the book, it seems that there must have been a tremendous storm at the very time that God's revealing Himself to Job and to his friends. And they saw this storm. You can see it in the conversation. It seems like it was brewing on the horizon and coming closer until finally He speaks to them out of the whirlwind. Yeah, you can bring people closer to God as a living God by the fact that He does this. And of course, there's the other aspects of it. You go through a dry summer, and you're in farming, and you see the crops, you know, there's not enough hay out there to cut. You went around with a cutter, you wouldn't have enough hay to pick up with a baler. So you're waiting for rain, and you're really wishing for rain. And then when rain comes, you really can be thankful to the God that we all worship. So Jeremiah compares the living God with all the other so-called gods that could not possibly do those things. And you can go to Samuel. Do you remember when Samuel prayed to God that it would thunder in the time of harvest? And the children of Israel really were humbled by that fact that this is not the time of thundering. But Samuel prayed to God that that would happen to illustrate to these people that they were wrong in seeking a king rather than Yahweh. And then, of course, Elijah, and you know the great circumstances under which there was famine for 3 years. And then, in prayer to God, there was a driving rain when he ran before Ahab. Look at this, brothers and sisters. It's beautiful. Like this goes on through the scriptures. This weaves back and forth of people who discovered in their life the living God. And this is Darius, a Gentile king. How did he ever get to know the living God? Well, you just wait and see as we make a couple connections in Daniel. At verses 26 and 27, he made a decree through his whole dominion that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. But I don't think it was the lions that gave him the knowledge that he was the living God. What do you think it was? I don't believe it was the lions. He knew he was the living God before the lions. The text tells us. It says in verse 20 and 21, when Daniel was put into the lion's den, that Darius said, when he came to the den, and cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, and the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God. He didn't even know if he was still alive. Is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. Can you imagine what that meant to Darius? How did he get to know that this God was a living God before he even was in the lion's den? That was what he was impressed with Daniel. I think that is a wonderful tribute to a man's life. Darius had been greatly influenced by Daniel prior to this incident. He must have told him that his God was a living God. We don't know the circumstances under which he said it, but that very verse, or verses 20 to 21, is the testimony of it. That he knew that the God of Daniel was the living God before the lions, or before the decision was ever brought to his attention of what happened. Does our faith stimulate others to know God like that? Oh, brothers and sisters, this is very, very strong exhortation that we should make such an impression amongst the people in which we live that they get to know that our God is a living God. And if there ever has to be a demonstration of it, that they would be as impressed as Darius was with what happened when Daniel came forth out of that den of the lions. But we go on. We go to the New Testament, and many of these titles, like you wonder, would it be that it's just such a generic title that people would come up with this title in their own life, quite apart from what it was used before? Or is it a matter that Peter used this expression describing Christ as the Son of the Living God because he was connecting some of the Old Testament references to it? I'll leave that up to yourself to try to decide that. I'm not sure. But it may very well be that it is the demonstration of the person in the influence of all, or in the say the witness of other people, that impresses them that this is their God is a living God. So yes, God had revealed this to Peter, that he was the Christ, the Son of the Living God. But it must have been partially through the lifestyle of Yeshua, of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Living God. And you think of the discipline of Jesus' life. Now you have to go well beyond the miracles to see this, brothers and sisters, because there would have been many people that did miracles, but it was never said of them they were the Son of the Living God. This man was disciplined in life. Very early in the morning, it tells us, he got up and he went and he worshipped to be prepared for the day. This was the man who, being pressed by people, you know, you can imagine people pushing and shoving and trying to get close to him to touch his garment. So we have a couple instances in the New Testament to illustrate that, of how he was constantly being pressed by people so that When he turned around and said, "Who touched me?" The disciples said, "That's kind of a crazy question. Everybody's touching you." But Jesus knew that there was a person that was healed, having touched him out of faith. And he was so compassionate. He didn't turn them away. He looked at all the people and, "We got to feed these people." And it tells us it wasn't just a matter of Jesus' ability through his God to do this, but he, with compassion, he thought of doing that instead of turning the people to go back to possibly faint in the way. Yeah, he was the Son of the living God. He illustrated that by the way he lived, not just through the power that he had. So you go to Acts chapter 14 and you see the Apostle Paul using this same expression. Now, you may be more inclined in this account to see that the living God was just a contrast between all these idols that were sitting out there that weren't alive, obviously weren't alive. So it says in verses 15 to 17, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all these things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Isn't it interesting how he would introduce the living God as the God that provides food through rain and productive seasons. Something that's obvious to everybody. And if these idols of wood and stone once made never move, people must have thought in their heart, or at least it crossed their mind occasionally, you can't relate those things to what's happening out here. You would think there must have been a few times that they say, "Oh, this is what we think," but it really can't be true. Otherwise, you would get the idea that the people must have been rather dull in those days. So when he introduces the living God as who does these things, it may have been somewhat a refreshing idea for these people. Yeah, in our own hearts, we believe that. That he's a living God, and that we should turn away from the vanities that we have been following throughout our life. The witness of the living God was the benefit to all mankind by the way of food and enjoyment. And you see, even in this example, we can get closer to our children by the fact that God is a living God, by giving thanks for our meals and giving special attention to the fact that we've got to try to tell these children that God is behind us. So that even the prayers for our meals, there's an objective more than just giving thanks to God. It's to teach our children to be thankful so that they might know the living God as the God of their Father. When we go on a trip, before we go on that trip, we stop and we ask God's blessing, because at the end of the trip, we're going to thank him. And the children get to know that Father really believes that God will help us, because he does it every time. He's consistent in this matter. Not to do that reinforces that our God is not important to our children. We don't ask him. When we go to bed at night, we draw attention to certain things that happened in the day, maybe trying to illustrate that we're very happy that that car stopped or was able to be diverted from ours, and that God sends his angel, and that he encamps around those that fear him. To bring to our children the idea that God's alive every day to protect us and to bless us. Well, there's many, many ways in which we can do this. And the scriptures give us many examples. Look at this, brothers and sisters. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, when Paul was addressing Timothy about how he was to work in Ephesus, he says, "If I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Well, I myself many times have talked about that verse, never drawing attention to that aspect, that the ecclesia is the ecclesia of the living God. In what way can we make God alive in our community, as well as in our own personal lives and in the lives of our families? Is God alive in our ecclesia? Do you think, or can you think of ways which would illustrate that to you, that when we come together as a community back in our own ecclesial environment, do brethren and sisters and families work together to make God alive? Do we thank Him for the building which we worship in? Do we thank Him for the fact that He's brought us together to help one another? Do we acknowledge these things in prayer and in the way we talk to one another? Because that's the way to stir up that feeling that God's alive in our midst. Otherwise, it's kind of a dull thing to come together in the ecclesia, because no one seems to really believe why we've come together. We have to do special things, it may be, to bring this aspect of our God alive to us, because we can't ignore that statement. Why did Paul put that in the text? Did he think that there would be ecclesias where it would be rather dull and there wouldn't be really any activity going on that would demonstrate God is alive in that ecclesia? Well, those are the kinds of questions we need to ask. The witness of the living God in His work within the ecclesia. Well, in many cases, brothers and sisters, it's a matter of patience and demonstrating patience with one another, with the fact that, yeah, we've asked God and we haven't immediately received what we asked for. All of these things, I think, probably are best expressed in the ecclesia through our prayers. Brethren, we've got to give more time to this. There's not many of us, if any of us, can spontaneously come to the platform and pray properly for the ecclesia. If we ask a brother to give a reading, or ask a brother by our schedule to exhort, we give them a chance. But if we ask people spontaneously, there's not many of us that can think of the critical issues to make God alive. And every now and then you find a brother who knows how to do it. And how refreshing it is to see someone who knows what we're about, what we're dealing in, can just bring all those ideas together around the fact we have a living God. That is wonderful. It's an objective that we need to try to get better at. And then finally, brothers and sisters, in Hebrews chapter 12, why would the writer, the apostle, in writing to the Hebrews, ever use the living God in this way? And the interesting thing is, and it may be very well connected to the latter part, like the first little part we have here in yellow, and the latter part. You see, this section of Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 25, is really working on the time when God brought Israel together to hear those words from heaven, with the trumpet and the ground shaking and the fire and the darkness that was around the top of the mountain. All of those things creating an atmosphere. And they called it the living God. The congregation did it. It wasn't God saying, "I am the living God." The congregation recognized He was the living God. And so there's a play on this. But you and me, are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now you can see the sense in which our brother Roy is trying to help us in this matter, because as we can make these things alive, this work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, which is mentioned in the list, if we can make these things alive in our life, then the living God becomes alive in our life. Well, some of those things are not easy to make alive in our life. So it may be that maybe we should set that as an objective, to make God come alive in our communities by amplifying what that verse or verses speaks of. That as people were obviously going to say, this is the living God by what they saw, we, in seeing these things, might also come to the same conclusion that our God is the living God. And so we come to the end of this, but certainly not the end of the study. Is Yahweh our living God? Do we show Him to our children? And is the living God alive in our ecclesia?